So I thought, what should I speak to you on for this one-off visit? And because it's so much on my mind and heart, I decided I wish to speak to you on persecution of Christians, on the one hand, and on the other hand, how prayers, in reference to persecuted Christians, are answered. So in a sense, I have two things I want to share with you. I want to not only share some facts with you about today, but some facts from the scriptures. And then I want to leave you with those two pictures in the book of Revelation, because they deal with the subject, in a sense, to do with the martyrdoms of Christian people and how not only is their cry for God's justice to be manifested answered, but also how the prayers of saints are answered here on earth. So I want to send you home saying, I must pray for my brothers and sisters who are persecuted in other parts of the world. And that's a duty. If you don't pray for other Christians in other parts of the world who have it so much more difficult than you or I know, then I think we're failing. Because the scriptures do say, remember them which are in bonds, as if you were in bonds instead of them. And if you were in their position, wouldn't you want Christians somewhere else to be praying for you? Just the fact of other Christians praying for you does something for you, apart from the fact of yourself asking God, please be with me, so that like Paul, I may be utterly alone, and yet, says Paul, the Lord stood by me. So that's my subject this evening. And you might say, why are you bringing this subject to us? Well, you've heard, haven't you, of this Iranian man, this Iranian Christian called Mehdi Dibjab. I may not pronounce his name correctly, but I hope you've heard about him, because he spent 9 years in prison. 2 of those 9 years, perhaps the last 2, I don't know, but 2 of those 9 years in solitary confinement. And on the 18th of January this year, there was published in one of the national newspapers of this country his testimony. And those of you who read the Church Messenger from College Park, I do send one or two to some of you here, those of you who read it for the months of March and April will have seen it. I haven't got the actual piece of paper from the newspaper, I must have given it away, but I did publish it under a prisoner's testament. And I was so thrilled to read it, because here is a man, 59 years of age, having spent 9 years in prison, simply because he is a Christian, giving a testimony to his judges, shortly before he had to appear before them again to see whether they said die or you can go out. And it was printed in toto by Bernard Levin in this newspaper called The Times. And I wrote to them saying, could I publish this? And they said yes, but it didn't come from us. It came from Christian Solidarity International. And so I contacted them in their office in Whitney near Oxford, and they said, you may make as many copies as you like. And so I published this. Well, last week he was found murdered. You may have read that. A week ago yesterday, I read in the newspaper, Christian leader in Iran killed. And that took my attention, and I thought, whoever could this be? And the next day, there was much, much more. And it mentioned, you see, this man I just quoted to you, and another brother. Two people, And that was on the centre page, plus this heading, Christian leaders found murdered in Iranian forest. And when I read it, it was telling us, that this man, Dibja, was found in the forest, dead body, how long he'd been there, what had happened to him, how had he been treated, we don't know. And this other man, who had taken this bishop's place, you remember the day after the prisoner's testament in January, he was abducted, and 10 days later his son was sent for, and his son was told, is this your father? There's a corpse, identify him, is this your father? And he said it was. And there was a very big memorial service in the Westminster Central Hall on the 17th of February. So he was murdered in February, abducted the day after the Times published this man's testimony. And it was this man that put pressure on so many people to let this man be released. But of course, the man's testimony went all over many countries, I suppose. And they were so annoyed that they abducted him and he was found dead. And now last week, two more. One, the man who had been in prison for 9 years, and the other, the man who had taken his place. He was a Presbyterian minister. I mention this to you because it shocks me, as I hope it shocks you. And you say to yourself, whatever is going on in Iran, there's only 300,000 Christians and there are 60 million Muslims. Why do they have to kill Christian leaders? Those who have got gifts and take responsibilities and give a public profile and seek to help other Christians, why do they murder them? And so the whole subject of persecution, you see, crops up. And you start to say, what's going on in Iran? And that's only one country out of all the other countries in the world. What is going on in all these different countries with regards to the churches, the Christians of Jesus Christ? And so the subject of persecution hits you, or it does me, and it makes you say to yourself, well, what does the scripture say about persecution? So let me remind you, first of all, of some scriptures. Don't forget the Sermon on the Mount. The very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount is what we know as the Beatitudes. And the last Beatitude at the end of Matthew 5, verses 10 and 12, are these words from the very lips of Jesus Christ. He says, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. You're not blessed if you're persecuted for other reasons. You can be persecuted for other reasons. But Jesus is speaking specifically about being persecuted for righteousness' sake. Happy are they, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then he goes on to say, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. So you say to yourself, well, the Christians of the New Testament are following in the footsteps of the prophets of the Old Testament. And ever since Abel was murdered by his own brother, there has been persecution to a higher or lesser extent all down the centuries. That's at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. If you are my people, he says, you may be persecuted for righteousness' sake. Indeed, in the last few days of Jesus' life, before he was actually crucified, he had a great day of conflict with the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders. You read about it in Matthew chapter 23. And we find in the end of that chapter Jesus saying, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets, the dead, but you start building monuments and tombs and sepulchres to them, and you say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, We would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. That's what they say. But says Jesus, you be witnesses unto yourselves that you are the children of them which murdered the prophets, because look at the way you are treating people like me. And within a few days they put him to death, saying, away with him, away with him. He's not our Messiah, and if he is, we don't want that kind of Messiah. Anybody but him. Let's even have Pontius Pilate. Let's even have the Caesar of Rome, but not him. And yet he's one of their own people, and he went around doing good, and he was anointed of the Holy Spirit, and he gave his life as a ransom for many. It's extraordinary, but it shows you the wickedness, you see. They say, oh, we wouldn't have done it. That's why we're sorry what our forefathers did. We build up the tombs and the sepulchres in honour of the prophets. But they are doing exactly the same, says Jesus. And if you know your Bibles well, you will know that Matthew chapter 24 and Matthew chapter 25 are two great chapters all about what was going to happen to Jerusalem in the future and what was going to happen down the running centuries to the end of the world and what was going to happen ultimately when the Lord Jesus Christ says he will appear. And he says, be careful that you're not deceived, because when I come, it will be in such a way that every eye shall see. So those two chapters, Matthews 24 and 25, which actually say to the apostles things like, you are going to be afflicted, you know. They will kill you. You will be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And so on. Those two chapters are very much another way of telling us the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation tells us similar things in symbols, in picture language, in the form of films. But the basic teaching that underlies the book of Revelation is given to us in those great chapters, Matthew 24 and 25, when Jesus is outside of the city of Jerusalem and the apostles are saying to the Lord, as he sits weary after this day with the Pharisees, the scribes and the Sadducees and all the pressure that's upon him, he sits there weary and they say to him, look, Master, at the temple. Isn't it a gorgeous building? Well, it was a gorgeous building. It had been 46 years in building by Herod and so on in order to please the Jews. But then Jesus made this astonishing statement. He said, yes, look at it, but there will not be two stones left together. I tell you, it will all be smashed to the ground. And immediately they prick up their ears and they say to the Master, when will these things be, and when will you be coming again, as you talk about coming again, and when will be the end of the world? And Matthew 24:25 answers all those questions. What is going to happen to you, my disciples? What is going to happen to this city of Jerusalem in the short term? And ultimately, what's going to happen down the centuries and finally to the end of the world and the day of judgment and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? So, I'm only mentioning these in a way to say there is trouble for God's people. What's that passage that I read to you from Timothy? I mean, our Lord says in John 17, verse 33, in me you will have peace, but in the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And in that passage from Timothy, Paul says, doesn't he, these words, he says, you have known all about my life, you've known my teaching, my manner of living, my purpose, my faith, my long-suffering. He was ever so patient. My charity, my patience, my persecutions, my afflictions which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and this is it, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So we do need to say to one another, if we are Christians and we are living in this kind of world as we are, we must be prepared for all kinds of things to happen to us. And if you seek to live a godly life, then you must expect some form of persecution. You can't go through this sort of world living for Jesus Christ and not have some kind of persecution. And in some countries it's worse than it is in other countries. Because in those countries, Christianity isn't so much the dominant faith. It's some other faith. And so when Christianity comes along, you see, and brings the good news of sins forgiven and everlasting life as a gift from a merciful God and so on, and people start to believe, then it rouses opposition. And so you begin to get trouble for those who are preaching. You've only got to think about the Acts of the Apostles. You've only got to think about church history. And it will be seen that as the church has honoured Jesus Christ down the years and it's taken its message to countries that have never heard and to countries that are possessed of other religions but man-made, not God-given, then there has been persecution of one form or another. So if we had been singing tonight from Grace hymns, I would have chosen this hymn. Do you know it? Far down the ages now, much of her journey done, the pilgrim church pursues her way until her crown be won. The story of the past comes up before her view. How well it seems to suit her still, old and yet ever new. No sweeter is the cup, nor less our lot of ill. 'Twas tribulation ages since, 'tis tribulation still. Nor slacker grows the fight, no feebler is the foe, nor less the need of armour tried, of shield and spear and bow. Thus onward still we press, through evil and through good, through pain and poverty and want, through peril and through blood, still faithful to our God and to our captain true, we follow where he leads the way, the kingdom in our view. I just think we need to remind ourselves of this in case we get a wrong view of Christianity, or we think of Christianity as it were all receiving and we don't have to endure anything. The gospel does say take up your cross. The gospel does say deny yourself. The gospel does say take the gospel to every creature. Jesus Christ commands these things, and because we've received good news, we are to share it with others who still sit in darkness. But the opposition of the world to us may be quite intense in some places, in some countries, at some times. So, persecution is very much one of the facts of Christian living. One of the things that Jesus Christ taught. You remember Peter and John in Jerusalem? As soon as Christianity begins to spread in a marvellous kind of way, Peter and John are arrested. Peter and John are brought up before the Sanhedrin. Stephen is martyred. Acts 12, James is killed with the sword. And because Herod found that all the Jews were clapping their hands, he also arrested Peter. I'll kill another one. And then another one, and I'll destroy and kill this thing off. That's what Herod thought. And you get Paul, of course, in Acts 16, in Philippi, preaching. And because he had such a marvellous effect, and the gospel was so marvellously blessed, he's arrested and he's put in prison. And in a sense, of course, it's God that brought him out, because there was an earthquake. And when they discovered that Paul was a Roman, and they hadn't even given him a trial, the magistrates came along saying, would you please leave our city? And they had to actually come themselves and ask him to leave, because they themselves had broken their own law, the law of the Roman Empire, in putting a Roman citizen in prison even whipping and beating before doing so without having given a proper trial. So Paul, who's such a man for justice, such a man for the law, even of the country, as well as the law of God, says, well, the magistrates must come and fetch us out. And so they were released from Philippi. But if you read your Acts of the Apostles, you see, it's all there. What does Paul say at the end of the first missionary journey? As he goes round appointing elders in every church, he says, we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And later, when the intense persecution that smote Jerusalem and drove Christians all over the country and even further afield, when that ceased through the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, we're told, then had the churches rest. Rest. There was this respite. There was this period when suddenly everything was calm again. And for a period of years, the church went on its way, preaching the gospel, teaching the Christian faith, seeing converts, until another wave of persecution started, and it went all over again, and so on. That's the story of the Acts of the Apostles, the rest of the New Testament, church history, and your hymn. Well, what is the church to do under persecution? Well, there are two things. First of all, we are to pray to God about these matters. We're not to take the law in our own hands. We're not going to say, I'm going to get you because you've got him. We don't do what the terrorists do in Northern Ireland, whether they're so-called Protestants or Roman Catholic. We don't do tit for tat and say, because you did this to so-and-so, I'm going to get you, and I'm going to be watching out for when you go out of your house and so on. That's not Christianity. What does the church do under persecution? Praise. It's the teaching of Romans chapter 12. Says Romans 12 verse 14, bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Also, it goes on to say, recompense to no man, evil for evil. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men, dearly beloved. Avenge not yourselves, give place unto wrath. You may rightly feel so angry, just as I do about Iran, as I do when I read about these people being murdered and killed. I get angry, and then I have to say to myself, pray. Commit it to the Lord. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. We are to do good. We are to be prepared to suffer for doing good. And we are to commit everything into God's hands. Isn't that what the Lord Jesus Christ did at the cross? After the Romans have actually brought him there to the hill called Golgotha, and the wood, the cross is laid down, and he's laid on the cross, for I presume it happened like this. And then it's the Romans, they're the soldiers dealing with the crucifixion, they're the ones that come and hammer the nails into the feet and into the hands, and so on, and then pick it all up and drop it into its socket and so on. And the Lord says, when they are actually doing this, or immediately after it's done, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They're Romans. And there is a sense in which, yes, Father, forgive them, because they are ignorant. But those people who do things not being ignorant are not forgiven unless they repent. So we need to make that quite clear in our minds. These Romans are just carrying out their duty. They've just been told by the centurion, you've got three crucifixions today, that one, and that one. Get on with it. And so they get on with it, and they do it. And there are three crosses. But this one, of course, is not just a man. He's the living, eternal Son of the everlasting Father, who is doing the greatest thing that ever happened in this world. And as he is crucified, he says, "Father, forgive them." These Roman soldiers, they're just involved, doing their duty, as it were. They do not know what they're doing. Have mercy on them. A bit different with the Jews, with the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and so on. A bit different with them. They rejected somebody good for a Barabbas, and for a Pontius Pilate, and for a Caesar. They even seem, in order to get rid of Jesus, to say we'd rather have Caesar than him. So it's not quite the same in their case. But you notice how the Lord behaved. You notice how Stephen behaved. You notice how Paul says, this is how you are to behave when you're persecuted. The church is to do this under persecution. And they did. Do you remember Acts chapter 12, verse 5? Peter's put into prison. Once Herod has killed James, and everybody seems delighted because the Jews, you see, were so anti-Christians. Because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he arrested Peter. And we're told, aren't we, in Acts chapter 12, verse 5, Peter, therefore, was kept in prison. But prayer was made without ceasing. You see, when you get critical things, something's critical, and this is the last night before Herod was going to bring him forth and commit him, no doubt, to the sword. Or however he was to be put to death. It appears that James was killed with the sword, and that was going to be the way that would happen to Peter. So this is the night before that's to happen. And because it's so critical, everybody is up. The church is awake. The church is praying. Prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. They're doing the right thing. Sad thing is, they didn't expect their prayers to be answered. Lord, save Peter. And when Peter comes knocking at the door, they don't open the door because they can't believe that Peter's at the door. They just run in, this woman does, doesn't she? Rhoda say, Peter's at the door. And they think, what are you talking about? We're praying for Peter. Well, your prayers have been answered. Really? Even the church, you see, when she prays, doesn't always expect answers as she should. And so I come to this book of Revelation and to these two pictures I want to leave you with, because they are to do with prayer. And I remind you that they're pictures. But behind the symbols, beneath the picture, there is a truth. And we are to grasp the truth. Remember, the book of Revelation was written to Christians being persecuted in the first century. Remember that you've got John already on the Isle of Patmos. Remember, you've already had what was in the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles. Then you had rest as that wave of persecution waned. But now you've got not only Nero and that era, but then you've got another Roman Caesar called Diocletian or Domitian. And here's more persecution for the Christians. And there's a new wave, as it were, starting. And John, who's exiled, is saying to all these Christians in their churches, we're in this together. We're in this together. And he's giving them comfort. And this is the comfort, not just John, of course, it's the Lord himself giving comfort. And this is what we read in Revelation 6. When the fifth seal was opened, says John, I saw under the altar. Now, what's the picture? Remember that the book of Revelation is full of Old Testament imagery. So if you know your Old Testament, you have a key with which to unlock the book of Revelation. And so when you read the word altar, you say, ah, this is taking me back to the Old Testament, to the tabernacle, this great big tent with its two parts, Holy of Holies, with the Ark of the Covenant in it, and then a veil, and then the golden altar of incense, then the table of showbread, then the golden candlestick, then the second veil, and right out in the courtyard, the great altar, brazen altar of for sacrifices, where the fire was never, ever to go out. So you've got that picture, you see, in your mind. And of course, in a sense, the Lord Jesus Christ
was crucified on the altar,
because he is the Lamb slain in place of us. Just as there was the Lamb every day, so many lambs, worshippers bringing their lambs, placing their hands on the head of the Lamb, confessing their sins, and then the Lamb was slaughtered and offered in place of the worshipper. So the Lord Jesus Christ brings all that to an end by saying, I sacrificed myself for the sins of the world. Jews and Gentiles and people out of every nation and clime and tongue and political group and cultural group or whatever. I'm the one sacrifice for them all. He laid himself upon the altar. And so it says here, when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar. What does that mean? Well, that's where the blood went, you see. Under the altar. The blood was poured out under the altar, and the animal was placed on the altar. Jesus Christ actually dies on the cross. Well, I saw under the altar, says John, the souls of them that were slain, martyred. The actual word used here for slain is a special word which implies slain as a martyr. For the word of God and for the testimony which they held. They had been murdered. So you see, I say to myself, ah, the soul of Bishop Hack is there. And the soul of Mehdi Dibja is there. And the soul of this other brother, Tatios McCallion, is there with all the others, you see, your James and your Peter and all the other Christians down the centuries and all the prophets before. There they are under the altar, and they cry with a loud voice saying, Lord, how long before you avenge? You are holy and you are true. And because God is holy and true, you see, that means he's justice. He is just. He is righteous. He must judge sin. He must deal with all the iniquities and all the inequalities and all the other things. Oh Lord, they cry, how long before you judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And the answer was, you rest. You be at peace. You just commit these matters to God, the judge of all. You just leave things in his hands. You just wear your white robes. But you see, they're perfect. You wear your white robes and you just rest for a little season longer until the rest of your fellow servants and until the other brethren that should be killed as you are killed. For God will deal with everything in his own time, but he will deal with everything. I'd like you to keep that picture in your mind, because the picture is this: as the gospel goes forward and Jesus Christ on the white horse that you read about earlier in Revelation chapter 6, as he goes forward conquering, and I'm rather keen on a hymn that's not in either of those books. Do you know this hymn? The Son of God goes forth to war, a kingly crown to gain, his blood-red banner streams afar. Who follows in his train? Who best can drink his cup of woe, triumphant over pain? Who patient bears his cross below? He follows in his train. The martyr first, whose eagle eye could pierce beyond the grave, who saw his master in the sky and called on him to save, like him with pardon on his tongue, in midst of mortal pain, he prayed for them that did the wrong. Who follows in his train? And there are two more verses I haven't time to read. But you see the picture. Jesus Christ goes forth conquering and to conquer with the gospel. And as a result of the conquering of the gospel, you see martyrdoms persecution. The world, as it were, starts to wake up and get roused. And people start to make accusations. These Christians who are turning the world upside down, they come here. We're all being disturbed. We people with our idol worship and our shrines are losing our trade. Stop the Christians. Stop the Christians. What you get in the Acts of the Apostles, you see, it's the same sort of thing happening today. Kill these people. Stop them. They're disturbing the status quo. We don't like them because they're changing people. They're no longer interested in Vanity Fair, to quote Pilgrim's Progress. And so we're losing our profits and our money's going down. Christianity, people are against it because of its good. So you get all these sorts of things happening. And the other passage I say to you finally is Revelation 8. Not only are the souls of the martyrs told, as it were, you just be at peace and rest in God's purposes. He's holy and true and just. He'll deal with everything in his own way and time. Confidence in God, but also in Revelation 8, you notice that it speaks about prayers. It says, when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour, as if everybody was to get their breath before something serious was going to happen. And says John, I saw the seven angels stand before God, and to each one of them was given a trumpet. So the seven trumpeters, you see, are to proclaim and to sound their alarms and to give their warnings. And of course, serious things were going to follow. But before they actually blew their trumpets, another angel came and stood at the altar. Now, this is not the altar of sacrifice. This is the altar of incense. So you see, you do need to get your Old Testament picture of the tabernacle or the temple clear in your mind. And we're told this other angel came and stood at the altar, which is the altar of incense, having this golden censer in his hand. And he was to offer, you see, to the God represented by the Ark of Covenant, the other side of the veil, he was to offer these prayers to God. But along with the prayers comes the much incense, which is, of course, the merit, the intercession, the worth, the value of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the prayers of the saints with the incense of Christ's worth are both offered up together upon the golden altar of incense. And as the fire burns the incense, so the prayers of the saints ascend up before God out of the angel's hand. And once the prayers have been received, the angel, who has now emptied his censer, fills it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. He seems to stand, you see, and tip it over. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake, and the seven trumpeters prepared to sound. The prayers of the saints, mingled with the merits of Jesus Christ, bring down punishments upon the world. Can I repeat that? The prayers of the saints, mingled with the much worth of Jesus Christ, brings down punishments upon the world. I can't particularize or identify this or that calamity as specifically in answer to this or that, but that's the picture that is given here. The prayers ascended. Fire in the form of judgments from God were poured out upon the earth. There were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. Isn't that repeated in chapter 4 verse 5, repeated in chapter 16 verse 18, and isn't it a picture of Mount Sinai? Because if you know Mount Sinai, you'll know it was all to do with voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. So it's God's law being proclaimed. It's God in his terror as the lawgiver who has been disobeyed, who is executing something of his wrath against the perpetrators of such crimes, against his people. So the law of God is being displayed. Notice the wicked do not get away with it. They may appear to. They may appear to for some while, but they do not get away with it. And so I say to you as I close this evening, that should encourage us to pray. Also, remember Psalm 37, verses 1 and 2, because it's so important when things are so seriously wrong. Fret not thyself because of the evil doer, for he shall soon be cut down like the grass. And we must take that as truth. Do not fret yourself, lose sleep, get worked up, be bothered, weep, weep, weep. Look up and say, Lord, you see everything, and you love your church, and you shed your blood for your people. Look how their blood has been shed by the wicked. Lord, look and behold and see. We put it into your hands. And the Lord says, do not fret thyself because of the evildoer that prospereth in his way. He will soon be cut down like the grass and wither like the green herb. So we need to say that on the one hand. On the other hand, we need to say to ourselves, pray, pray, pray. Because our prayers are far more effective than we may realize. Please remember those that are in bonds, as if you were in bonds with them. It's a serious thing if we neglect brothers and sisters in Christ in other parts of the world. So do pray for Iran. I belong to what is called Christian Solidarity International, and they send to me something to pray for every day. So I get a monthly prayer list and information about what's happening here and what's happening there. And it gives me much to pray for, and I commend it to you as well. But finally, may we have confidence that whatever people may do against the Church of Jesus Christ, she just goes on and on and on forever. Yes, isn't it wonderful? What are the words I'm trying to think of? The gates of hell shall not prevail against her. And we are to have that sort of spirit that Martin Luther had when he said, they may take our life, they may, but the kingdom of God remaineth. The main thing is that you and I belong to it, because that is a kingdom that stands forever. Amen.